Do you think God would leave the final events of this earth without the help of a prophet? Today we're going to look at the gift of prophecy, which is God's guiding gift to humanity. If anyone is trying to get in touch with us, we're ready to listen. The U.S. News and World Report, May 2, 1983. Mankind is trying to get in touch with powers out in the universe. We are told in the Bible that there was a transgression in Eden, and that your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Isaiah 59 verse 2. So we are cut off from communication, direct communication with the universe. God has not forgotten us. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. God does not forget us. The direct communication might not be there anymore. But surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets, Amos 3, verse 7. The antediluvian world had its prophets. The prophets were laughed at and rejected, but they prophesied as to what would happen. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter 1, verse 2. So it's not man that does it. And he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet amongst you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. Now we are also warned that we should watch out for false prophets. So how do we know whether a prophecy is from God or whether it is not from God? We have to follow the biblical injunctions. God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, Acts 3, verse 21. And the Bible tells us, believe in the Lord your God, so you shall be established. Believe in his prophets, and so you shall prosper, 2 Chronicles 20:20. Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21. So if we are to prove all things and to hold fast what is good, it means it takes some careful study. Now, these are the works of a prophet. We read in Luke 1:76-79, and thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, one of the activities of a prophet. Give knowledge of salvation, another activity, unto the people by remission of sins. In other words, sin will not be a neglected topic. Through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet unto the way of peace. Those are the activities of a true prophet. So the Bible has given us criteria to test the prophets. Number one, a true prophet's message must be in harmony with the word of God and the law of God, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, Isaiah 8:20. Now what happens when the law is no longer preached? The law is no more. Her prophets also find no visions from the Lord, Lamentations 2 verse 9. Obedience is a prerequisite to the prophetic gift. Secondly, a true prophet's predictions must come true. Now, a false prophet's predictions can also come true, but all the criteria must apply. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him, Deuteronomy 18:22. So all of these criteria collectively should be taken into account. A true prophet edifies God's people is the third criterion. But he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that prophesies edifies the church, 1 Corinthians 14, 3-4. So a prophet is for God's people. So someone from outside should not come to the church to prophesy, but God will raise up prophets in the church if it is so required. Fourthly, a true prophet exalts Christ as the Son of God. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. 1 John 4:15. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27. The whole scripture is to be applied to Jesus Christ. It is important that we test the prophets. A true prophet speaks with authority, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew 7:29. And then finally, a true prophet will bear good fruits. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Matthew 7:20. So these are the attributes of a prophet. And besides all these spiritual attributes, there are certain physical attributes as well. A true prophet will exhibit definite physical signs when in vision. And we have to go through these carefully. Number one, or A, the prophet's eyes are open while he is in vision. He has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, this is cursive, but having his eyes open, Numbers 24:4, so the eyes of a prophet are open while prophesying. And then a true prophet falls down when he is in vision and he has no strength. Then he is strengthened by God but has no breath in him. He does not breathe while in vision, even while speaking. Where do we find these texts? Daniel 10:7-18, we have a description of how the prophet goes into vision. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. There remained no strength in me. I kept no strength when I heard the voice of his words. Then I was in a deep sleep on my face. So he's down on the floor. Nor is there breath left in me. No breath. Then again, one like a man in the form came and touched me, and he made me stronger. So he receives strength. And behold, one in the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth, and I spake. And said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, my sorrows are turned upon me, and I retain no strength. Daniel 10:16. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither was there breath left in me. So he doesn't breathe even when he speaks. So let's summarize the physical conditions. The prophet falls down when he has a vision. He doesn't need a catcher. God takes care of him. He is raised up and strengthened by God. Thirdly, his eyes are wide open during a vision, and he does not breathe during vision, but he can speak without breath. These are phenomena that cannot be counterfeited. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Ephesians 4:8. So God gave the spiritual gifts to his church. Why? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers to establish the church. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12. So these all work in collective harmony with each other. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the gifts were there for the benefit of the church, and prophesying, preaching was for the benefit of everyone, including outsiders. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So we need all of these things to be established in the Word of God. Now, towards the latter half of the second century, most of the churches assumed a new form. The simplicity disappeared. This is what church history tells us. And then the man of sin arose. Behold, the horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Daniel 7:8. Shall wear out the saints of the Most High, think to change times and laws? And the law was removed, the law of God. And Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. So when the law is no more, then there is no more vision. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no visions from the Lord. Lamentations 2 verse 9. So the early obedient church had all the manifestations of the gifts of the prophets. The church thereafter lost its obedience and the gift of prophecy was removed. Only when obedience is restored can the gift of prophecy again be implemented. The church in the wilderness, they had the leadings of the Spirit, but there was no prophet that we know of. The dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed here at the end of time, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here, right at the end, commandment keeping, obedience is reestablished, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? Well, we read in the book of Revelation that the revelator falls before an angel, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. And I'm going to give a definition, and he says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the Bible predicts that the prophetic gift of prophecy will be reestablished in the remnant church that keeps the commandments. So in the last days, the prophetic gift will be restored. God led the antediluvian world through the crisis with a prophet. And God will lead the final church through the crisis with a prophet. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:6-7. So there will be every single gift in the church, including the gift of prophecy. But note that the criteria all have to be fulfilled. So God's last day church would keep the commandments and have the gift of prophecy. Now the Bible warns that there will be false prophets. Matthew 24:24. There shall arise false Christ, false prophets. They shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch as it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. So how do I know who is true and who is false? Well, I have to follow the biblical criteria. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. So we can't just ignore it because it's a minefield out there. We have to try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 4 verse 1. We don't want to be deceived by false prophets. So if we look at this time period since 1798, since the message has been going out into the world, the time of his judgment has come, worship God who made, etc., etc., all of these issues calling God's people back to obedience. There have been prophet after prophet that has arisen and proclaimed that they are visionaries of God. Madame Blavatsky is one such visionary who received messages. But do they lead to obedience to God? No, they elevate Lucifer. Joanna Southcott, the mother of Christ, she claimed to be pregnant with the Messiah. But the Messiah has already come. The next time he will come in power and great glory. There was no Messiah to be coming forth from her. Then we have the Russells predicted millennial events, which never came to fruition. Joseph Smith of the Mormon movement, the Mormon leader Brigham Young, all of these arose roughly at the same time. Joseph Smith received golden plates, according to him, from the angel Moroni, and started an entire movement. And within this church, there are still prophets today, like Gordon Hinckley, who is the modern prophet, and what he says is supposedly straight from God. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, and her book, Science and Health with Keys to the Scriptures, which was voted one of the 75 books by women that have changed the world, she also echoed the words of the serpent, which says that there is no death and we do not sin. Then there are prophets like Nostradamus, for example, who received most of his prophecies using drugs. We have many Gnostic prophets, Aleister Crowley, a prophet of his own time, who proposed Luciferian doctrines. Do they fulfill the biblical criteria? Then in the 1840s, a group of Advent believers believed Christ would come, and when he didn't, they were deeply disappointed. And a man received visions. His name was Hazen Foss. But he refused to tell others about these visions. So another lady received the vision that Hazen Foss had refused to tell about. Ellen G. White was born in 1827 in Maine, and she died in 1915 in California, and she claimed to have visions. She writes in her letters 3 in 1847, "After I had the vision and God gave me light, he bade me to deliver it, but I shrank from it. I was young, and I thought they would not receive it from me." She was a young, tender 17 years old when she received this vision. Hazen Foss attended one of her meetings, and when he heard her speak of the vision that he himself had refused to give to the people, he wrote the following: "The Lord gave me a message to bear to his people, and I refused after being told the consequences. I heard you talk last night. I believe the visions are taken from me and given to you. Do not refuse to obey God, for it will be at the peril of your soul. I am a lost man. You are a chosen of God. Be faithful in doing your work, and the crown I might have had, you will receive." So the question we have to ask ourselves, is this from God or is it not from God? Ellen White, as a young girl, was injured when a stone was thrown by another little girl and it struck her on the face, on the head. And she was incapacitated for most of her young life as a consequence. She could not write. Her arm was lame as a consequence. But 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, "So ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, she was a woman. Could she have been a prophet? Aren't prophets supposed to be men? And she didn't contribute to the scriptures. The scriptures are already complete. How do we understand something like this? Firstly, we must understand that not all prophets contributed to the scriptures. God used both men and women as prophets. Examples in the Old Testament include Nathan and Gad. They didn't contribute to the scripture. Prophetesses include Miriam, Exodus 15:20, Huldah the prophetess, and Deborah in Judges 4, verse 4. They also did not write any part of the scriptures. Examples in the New Testament of prophets and prophetesses not taken up in the canon include Simeon, Anna, Agabus, Barnabas, and Philip's four daughters. So the vital question we have to ask ourselves today is, did Ellen White fulfill the biblical criteria, or is she a false prophet? Certainly, I would not like to follow a false prophet in terms of what is right and what is wrong and what I should do and not do. She wrote in Manuscripts 88a in 1900, "The Lord has said, write out the things which I shall give you, and I commenced when very young to do this work. My hand that was feeble and trembling because of infirmities became steady as soon as I took the pen in my hand, and since those first writings I have been able to write." Now, after her injury, she only had 3 years of education in total. And this woman, with only 3 years of education, wrote more than any other woman in the history of the United States. Did she exalt the word of God and the law of God? We have to look at the biblical criteria very, very carefully. The Bible. What did she say about the Bible? She wrote in Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 48, "The Holy Scriptures are to be accepted as an authoritative, infallible revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the revealer of doctrines, and the test of experience." Very important. She wrote in Volume 1, page 18 in Selected Messages, "Cling to your Bible as it reads and stop your criticism in regard to its validity, and obey the word, and not one of you will be lost." She wrote in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 416, "The Bible and the Bible alone is to be our creed. The sole bond of union, God's word is infallible. Lift up the banner on which is inscribed the Bible, our rule of faith and discipline." So what she wrote was not to be in addition to the Bible or contrary to the Bible. It had to place light upon the Bible, make it understandable, and tell us the principles of living in harmony with the Word of God. The Lord designs to warn you, to reprove, to counsel through the testimonies given, and to impress your minds with the importance of the truth of His Word. The written testimonies are not to give new light, but to impress vividly upon the heart the truths of inspiration already revealed. So they must point back to the Bible. Man's duty to God and to his fellow man has been distinctly specified in God's word, yet but few of you are obedient to the light given. Additional truth is not brought out, but God has, through the testimony, simplified the great truths already given, and in his own chosen way, brought them before the people to awaken and impress the mind with them, that all may be left without excuse. Five Testimonies, page 665. So there is no new truth. It is just simplified because we have lost the capacity, just based on all the confusion out there, to understand what the Word of God is sometimes telling us. Then present to them the prophecies. Show them the purity and binding claims of the law of God. So the Word of God, the law of God. Let not one jot or tittle of this law is to lose its force, but hold its binding claims upon every soul to the end of time. 15 manuscripts release. The law of God is exalted. Cannot men see that to belittle the law of God is to dishonor Christ? Why did he come to this world to suffer and die if the law is not binding upon human beings? So here we have statements which confirm that she is in harmony with the law and with the testimony, with the scriptures. In the book Evangelism, she writes, "Called to expose the man of sin. In the very time in which we live, the Lord has called his people and has given them a message to bear. He has called them to expose the wickedness of the man of sin, who has made the Sunday law a distinctive power and has thought to change times and laws and to oppress the people of God who stand firmly to honor him by keeping the only true Sabbath, the Sabbath of creation, as holy unto the Lord." Testimonies to Ministers, page 118. So we have a duty to warn God's people and all the people of the world of the impending things that are coming. Did her predictions come true? She predicted the San Francisco earthquake of April 18, 1906. It came true. She predicted that great confrontations and war would come upon the earth, and her predictions came true. She wrote in four manuscript release, "In the world, gigantic monopolies will be formed. Men will bind themselves together in unions that will wrap them in the folds of the enemies. A few men will combine to grasp all the means to be obtained in certain lines of business. Trade unions will be formed, and those who refuse to join these unions will be marked men." Now, written in her day, this is a phenomenal, phenomenal prophecy. It is only in our time that we find these mega monopolies forming, all the mega companies fusing, that we find the power of the trade unions, which didn't even exist in that format in her time, coming to fruition. And I myself have been on the other side of that power, and what she says here is definitely true. And then she had a great health vision. In 1864, she wrote, "Tobacco is a poison of the most deceitful and malignant kind, having an exciting, then a paralyzing influence upon the nerves of the body. It is all the more dangerous because its effects upon the system are so slow and at first scarcely perceivable. Multitudes have fallen victim to its poisonous influence." Now, this is amazing, because in her time, tobacco was hailed as the new miracle cure. Not until 1957 did a committee of scientists appointed by the American Cancer Society and the American Heart Association conclude that smoking was a causative factor in lung cancer. Isn't that incredible? So today we know, and everybody is aware, that a smoker's lung is a dark mass of nicotine and is very prone to lung cancer and disease. In her day, it was hailed as a new cure for all kinds of things, such as asthma. What did she write about tea and coffee? And what did she write about all of the issues of modern lifestyles as we have them today? All the fatty foods, the meats and the refined foods and all of these issues. She wrote that tea and coffee contained caffeine. She didn't say the word caffeine, but she said contained components which were harmful and should be avoided. What about all of these foods that we see in the world today as such popular food dishes? Fear in the food chain. Toxins in Belgian chicken set off another wave of anxiety in Europe. Today we have bird flu, health alerts over chickens, salmonella outbreaks in flocks. Deadly eggs, writes the Spiegel, placing them in a coffin. She writes in 8 Manuscripts Release in 1901, "Soon butter will never be recommended." And of course we know that that is a fact today. The Heart Foundation has long since taken that step. "And after a time, milk will be entirely discarded, for disease in animals is increasing in proportion to the increase of wickedness amongst men. The time will come when there will be no safety in using eggs, milk, cream, or butter." This was written in 1901. But note how balanced she is in her approach. "Let the diet reform be progressive. Let the people be taught how to prepare food without the use of milk or butter. Tell them that the time will soon come when there will be no safety in using eggs, milk, cream, or butter, because disease in animals is increasing in proportion to the increase of wickedness amongst men. The time is near when, because of the iniquity of the fallen race, the whole animal creation will groan under the diseases that curse our earth." Today, the tabloids, the scientific publication, literally scream it out that the killers are all around, and we find them largely in the animal products. She writes that flesh was never the best food, but its use is now doubly objectionable since disease in animals is so rapidly increasing. Those who use flesh foods little know what they are eating. Often if they could see the animals when living and know the quality of the meat they eat, they would turn from it with loathing. People are continually eating fish that is filled with tuberculosis, cancerous germs. Tuberculosis, cancer, and other fatal diseases are thus communicated. This is astounding for her time. Today, science has verified every single one of these statements. And tuberculosis is rife in the animal world, although it was thought to be under control. "The light given me is that it will not be very long before we shall have to give up using any animal food. Even milk will have to be discarded. Disease is accumulating rapidly. The curse of God is upon the earth." These are the injunctions that we should turn to a healthier lifestyle, because a healthy body and a healthy mind are conducive to the worship of God. "There is no safety in eating the flesh of dead animals, and in a short time, the milk of cows will also be excluded. from the diet of God's commandment-keeping people. In a short time, it will not be safe to use anything that comes from the animal creation. So the health reform message is progressive, moving towards a point. In all parts of the world, provision will be made to supply the place of milk and eggs. And of course, if that provision is not available, then one must be very circumspect as to how one employs this information. And the Lord will let us know when the time comes to give up these articles. He desires all to feel that they have a gracious Heavenly Father who will instruct them in all things. The Lord will give dietetic art and skill to His people in all parts of the world, teaching them how to use for sustenance of life the products of the earth. So there is no fanaticism here. It is calm and it is progressive. Someone may attempt, writes the Review and Herald in 1959, to explain the remarkable fact that Ellen White was quoting all of these issues by saying Mrs. White simply borrowed her ideas from others, but how would she know which ideas to borrow and which to reject out of the bewildering array of theories and health teachings current in the 19th century? Her writings have a beautiful harmony. When we look at the books, The Ministry of Healing, Council of Diets of Foods, Temperance, these are all very valuable documents telling us about healthful living. Did she edify the church? The Work of a Prophet and More. During the discourse, I said that I did not claim to be a prophetess. Some were surprised at this statement, and as much as being said in regard to it, I will make an explanation. Others have called me a prophetess, but I have never assumed that title. I have not felt that it was my duty thus to designate myself. Those who boldly assume that they are prophets in this our day are often a reproach to the cause of Christ. My work includes much more than this name signifies. I regard myself as a messenger entrusted by the Lord with messages for His people. We read this in One Selected Messages, page 35 and 36. Later she wrote, I am now instructed that I am not to be hindered in my work by those who engage in suppositions regarding its nature, whose minds are struggling with so many intricate problems connected with the supposed work of a prophet. My commission embraces the work of a prophet, but it does not end there. It embraces much more than the minds of those who have been sowing the seeds of unbelief can comprehend. So did she exalt Christ as the Son of God and as our Savior? In Review and Herald she writes, the world's Redeemer was treated as we deserve to be treated, in order that we might be treated as He deserved to be treated. He came to our world and took our sins upon His own divine soul, that we might receive His imputed righteousness. He was condemned for our sins in which He had no share, that we might be justified by His righteousness in which we had no share. The world's Redeemer gave Himself for us, who was He, the Majesty of Heaven, pouring out His blood upon the altar of justice for the sins of guilty man. We should know our relationship to Christ and His relationship to us. If this is a woman with 3 years of education, then this is one of the most profound statements on Christ that I have ever read in my entire life. The Desire of Ages, a book hailed as exemplary in the times that we live in. A book that leads one to Christ and to the Bible and gives us a desire to follow Him. Her writings are an upliftment of the cause of Christ. Christ object lessons, thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, steps to Christ, the Desire of Ages, beautiful works on Jesus Christ. One volume after another from her pen, written arduously by hand. There were no such things as computers in those days. And the ancient volumes that were available to her. Did she speak with authority? Is another question we may ask. I am instructed to say that those who endeavor to tear down the foundation that has made us Seventh-day Adventists, we are God's commandment-keeping people. For the past 50 years, every phase of heresy has been brought to bear upon us to becloud our minds regarding the teachings of the Word. He calls upon us to hold firmly with the grip of faith to the fundamental principles that is based upon unquestionable authority. Did she bear good fruits? That is an important question. Wherever she went, institutions sprang up, hospitals, places of teaching in all parts of the world, Germany, Loma Linda, in California, in Africa, in Malawi, hospitals, teaching colleges, Helderberg College in South Africa. This is the last home of Ellen G. White, Elmshaven. This is where she wrote many of her visions in the last part of her life. And this is the table where the food was served. This is a chair in which many of her visions were written. This is the bed in which she slept. And this is Gladys Kerbrock. She is a great-granddaughter of Ellen G. White. Did she exhibit the physical signs? And here, of course, is a criterion that cannot be duplicated or cannot be falsified. Let me summarize the physical signs once again from the Bible. The prophet falls down weak. We read it in the book of Daniel. He's raised up and strengthened by God. His eyes are wide open during the vision. It does not breathe during vision, but can speak. And did these manifestations take place? Were they secret or were they public? Well, Ellen White sometimes received her visions before thousands of witnesses in public tent meetings. And what is it that transpired? We will have to find that out from eyewitnesses. In passing into vision, she gives three enraptured shouts of glory, which echo and re-echo the second and especially the third, fainter but more thrilling than the first. The voice resembling that of one quite a distance from you and just going out of hearing. For about 4 or 5 seconds, she seems to drop down like a person in a swoon or one having lost his strength. She then seems to be instantly filled with superhuman strength, sometimes rising at once to her feet and walking about the room. There are frequent movements of the hands and arms pointing to the right or left as her head turns. All these movements are made in a most graceful manner. In whatever position the hand or arm may be placed, it is impossible for anyone to move it. Her eyes are always open, but she does not wink. Her head is raised, and she is looking upward, not with a vacant stare, but with a pleasant expression. These are eyewitness accounts published in the biographical volumes. Here is an eyewitness account of June 12, 1867. And she walked back and forth and talked to us, and as she walked, she fell right down. She fell down gently. She went down as if an angel's hands were under her. So there was no catcher, not like we have in some of the movements of the day. Sister White lay perfectly quiet and unconscious. Her eyes were open. With a pleasant expression on her face, nothing unnatural or unusual. Brother White, her husband, said to these large men, "Take her hands apart. You have two hands to her one. Just pull her hands apart." So they tried, they pulled and pulled till some of us got anxious that they would hurt her. Brother White said, "Don't be anxious. She is safe in God's keeping and you can pull until you are perfectly satisfied." They said, "We are satisfied now. We don't need to pull any more." He said, "Take up one finger at a time." That was impossible. They could not so much as move a finger. It seemed like a block of granite. Brother White said to those men, "Now hold her." I think they thought they could. They grasped her by the wrist, but they could not retard the motion. It looked like any child could hold her, but she went on just the same. So when she went in vision, and when she fell down, she was raised up and she received strength from God. Now, if we go back to the Bible, if God specifically gave someone strength, how much strength did they receive? What did Samson receive? He ripped up a gate plus its entire foundations out of the earth. Surely that was not his power. He caught a lion in midair and tore it in half. Surely that was not his power. Ellen White stood with a huge family Bible. I've held that Bible in my hand and can scarcely hold it for 1 minute. She held it up in the air and she referred to passengers in it without even looking at it. And nobody could have done that without superhuman strength. They could not even lift one little finger. Now we must see if her eyelids will close. There was a large Rochester kerosene lamp close by on the stand. He removed the shade and put this light right in front of her eyes. We thought she would move her eyes to protect them. She didn't. She was perfectly unconscious. The eyelids did not close. Now Brother White said we must see if there's any breath in her body. There didn't seem to be any. Everything looked all right, only there was no breath. Brother White said, now we will send out and get a mirror and we will test it. So someone went to the next door and got a mirror and it was held close to her face, but no moisture gathered. So there was no breathing. So Ellen White, when she went into vision publicly in front of many witnesses, didn't breathe. She had all those manifestations. Now, is it possible that there could have been a slip-up in this testimony? Well, there was even medical testimony of a June 1854 vision. Two physicians came in, an old man and a young man. Brother White was anxious that they should examine Sister White closely, which they did. A looking glass was brought, and one of them held it over her mouth while she talked, but very soon gave this up and said she doesn't breathe. Then they closely examined her sides as she spoke to find some evidence of deep breathing, but they did not find it. As they closed this part of the examination, she arose to her feet, still in vision, holding a Bible high up, turning from passage to passage, quoting correctly. So they checked, they climbed onto a chair, and they looked to see whether she was quoting correctly. Yes, she was. Turning from passage to passage, quoting correctly, although the eyes were looking upward and away from the book. After Mrs. White rose to her feet, as they have stated, quoting the texts of Scripture, Dr. Fleming called for a lighted candle. He held this candle as near her lips as possible without burning and in direct line with her breath. In case she breathed, there was not the slightest flicker of the blaze. The doctor then said with emphasis, that settles it forever, there is no breath in her body. These are all recorded in the biographical journals. So Ellen White, when we look at the criteria of the Bible, here was this young girl who was injured at the age of 12, who was debilitated, could not use her right arm, had only had 3 years of education and could no longer go back to school after that incident, who was trained and taken up and received these visions and began to write and wrote so clearly and succinctly as even the best authors of the day would not be able to emulate. Did she exhibit all of the criteria of the Bible? And the answer to all of those questions is yes, she did. When she pointed to the Bible, she would expound the scriptures. It was through her that the health aspect of the Bible came to the fore again. It was through her that the great understanding of the sanctuary message came to fruition. The church was guided by the spirit of prophecy. Isn't it interesting that when there is a true prophet, there are always false prophets as well? And in biblical times, the true prophets were often maligned. They were ridiculed. Poor old Jeremiah ended up in a cistern in the quagmire. The prophets like Isaiah was sawn in half. They were mocked, they were ridiculed, they were not accepted by society. And the same will happen to a true prophet today. You know, if we look into the internet and if we look into all the areas of the world where the prophets are discussed, it amazes me that Ellen White is the one that is maligned and ridiculed and disbelieved the most. But the false prophets of the world, they are elevated. People think they are marvelous. They are quoted left, right at the highest forums. This is a fascinating criterion to me in my own life. I was not a believer. I was an atheist most of my life. And certainly I wasn't interested when I became a Bible believer in anything other than the Bible and the Bible alone. Nothing else was to qualify me in any way to believe what I should believe other than the Bible and the Bible alone. And then one day, I received a phone call from a colleague, and he had such malicious words to say about the writings of Ellen White that I decided, wow, there must be something in that. And I started to read. The first book I ever read was The Desire of Ages. And what a difference it made in my life. Jesus Christ became real to me. He became my personal savior. The Bible sprang to life, and I was put on a different plane that I had never even dreamed of experiencing. The test of the pudding is in the eating. We need to study and to determine for ourselves. People today read so many things about what people say about the spirit of prophecy. And there are literally hundreds of books written about what the spirit of prophecy says or does not say, or where it is wrong or where it is right. I have studied most of those, and often they are half quotes, quarter quotes, or just total misquotes. Read the prophecy for yourself. Take The Desire of Ages, take The Great Controversy, take the great health messages that we have, Ministry of Healing, Councils on Diet and Food. Read it for yourself and determine for yourself whether this is from God or whether this is from the devil. These visions could not be counterfeited. Why did God go to so much trouble to make sure that everybody could see that the biblical criteria were met even at the physical level? The gift of prophecy, 1844 to 1915, according to the writings, were to stand until the end of time, not to add additional light, but to make that which was written in the Bible plain for the modern mind to understand, to help us through the pitfalls that have been placed in the way of those who would wish to believe, thus says the word. Ellen White was buried together with her husband. And today, the spirit of prophecy speaks only through her writings. The New York Independent, August 23, 1925, wrote, and this is an independent source, "She showed no spiritual pride, and she sought no filthy lucre. She lived the life and did the work of a worthy prophetess, the most admirable of the American succession." With all these prophets in the world out there today, claiming some that they are God, claiming some that they are the world teacher, claiming this, that, and the other, but never ever referring to the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. And obedience to God's commandments. Why is it that the one that does is the most maligned, the most ridiculed, the most hated, the most marginalized? Read her for yourself. Let no one tell you what she wrote. Read it for yourself and decide for yourself.